Hi there. My name is Chad Cruiser with Anchor Point Films, and my wife and I, Fadia, travel around full-time producing documentary films and also speaking, lecturing around the world on subjects like the gut-brain connection, overcoming depression, can we trust in the Bible, what's called apologetics. We also talk on overcoming depression and overcoming addictions also. And if you have any interest in learning more about our ministry, go to our website, anchorpointfilms.com. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had. What an amazing time that you've blessed us with being able to come out into nature. Like Jesus said to his disciples, come and rest a while. We've had this opportunity to come together. We've looked at some prophecy. We've looked at the scriptures. We've looked at our Savior Jesus, and we're so thankful for him. Father, I know for some these things may be new. Some of these things may be strange and even difficult. But we know that when our Savior Jesus came, there were also struggles that the people had to wrestle with as they were coming back to the Word of God. And we pray that as we look at Jesus again this morning through your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would guide. For in his name we pray. Amen. John Huss was a reformer, and he had been preaching the gospel. And in his day, these were still the days where it was illegal to own the Bible. The Roman church had made it illegal. And John Huss was the greatest preacher of his day. He was captured by the Church of Rome, but he stood firm to the end. Two of the heresies that he had clung to, two of the heresies had to do with, number one, that Jesus was the only way. He was the only head of the church. And for that, his life had to be ended. He was also preaching the Word of God. He was teaching that those who truly follow Jesus Christ are truly followers of God. And for this, he had to lose his life. But as he went to his death, he said they gave him an opportunity to let go of his faith. And just before they were to execute him, they said, okay, you'll have an opportunity. If you'll recant, if you'll let go of your teachings, you can go free. And he said, I will die for the messages I have been teaching gladly. Gladly. Can you imagine? Gladly willing to yield your life for Jesus and this book. Can you imagine what that would be like? But that's what happened. And then after he was executed, sometime later, his friend and contemporary, a man by the name of Johann Hus, or John Huss, as we call him. And John Huss was the reformer of the city of Prague. It's the most beautiful city I've ever been to. It's a city that was not destroyed by the bombs of World War II, and so you have this very old architecture that is still there today. And you can go see the Reformation site of this great reformer, Jerome. And he had seen his friend, or he knew that his friend and contemporary John Huss had gone to his death, and the time came for Jerome also to be killed. The church threw him into a dungeon. For almost a year, he was in a cold, wet dungeon without sufficient covering to keep him warm. We are told that his flesh literally began to rot off of his body. It was so traumatic that finally he told them, I'm willing to recant my faith. Then they sent him back to the dungeon again to give him some time, and then they brought him forth to give his full recantation, the full letting go of his faith. And as he came forward, as he was in his dungeon the second time, his memories of his friend John Huss and how he faithfully had gone to his death and how he himself, Jerome, had not done that. He had not been faithful to his master. He had allowed the torture to sever or sunder his relationship with Jesus. And he felt guilty. And he decided, when I go forth, I would rather die. I will recant my recantation, and I will tell them I cannot let go of Jesus. I cannot let go of his word. And so the time came, and notice what we read. Jerome was then brought to the stake where he was to yield his life. He said, "Prove to me from the holy writings that I am in error, and I will abjure it. I'll let go of it." "The holy writings," exclaimed one of his tempters, "is everything to be judged by them? Who can understand them until the church has interpreted them?" He came back with, "Are the traditions of men more worthy of faith than the gospel of our Savior?" Paul did not exhort those to whom he wrote to listen to the traditions of men, but said, "Search the scriptures." "Heretic," was their response. "I repent having pleaded so long with you. I see that you are urged on by the devil," they said to him, because he wouldn't let go of this. His last words uttered as the flames rose about him were a prayer. "Lord Almighty Father," he cried, "have pity on me and pardon my sins, for thou knowest that I have always loved thy" what? "Truth." This man went to the flames for his Savior Jesus Christ. Could you imagine? Something as simple as saying, "I will let go of my beliefs," could allow you to live peacefully the rest of your life. And yet this man, after being tortured, the torture broke him. But finally he decided, "I will not let go of my Savior." Maybe you've been like Jerome. Maybe you're a huss, someone who is firm and never turns, never swerves from the path of duty. Or whether you're a huss or whether you're a Jerome and you've stumbled and fallen, the good news is Jesus will be with you. Even if you've stumbled and fallen, regardless if you're a Huss or a Jerome. But he said, "Lord, you know that I have always loved your" what? "I've always loved your truth." And do you remember the experience of Jesus? Jesus was before Pilate, the Roman governor. And while he's before Pilate, we read in John chapter 8 and verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Do you say this by yourself, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, that I should testify to the" what? "To the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is" what? "What is truth?" But notice Pilate asked Jesus. He asked him the question, "What is truth?" And notice what he does immediately after asking him. When he had said this, he went out again. He asked the question, "What is truth?" And then he walks away. Do you see that? You know, there's two reasons that people ask questions. One of them is to avoid responsibility. You say, "What do you mean?" Sometimes we ask questions not because we actually want to know the answer, but because we're trying to bring up an objection so we don't have to follow what we see is actually the direction God is pointing. Does that make sense? That they ask questions to Jesus over and over. Some people actually want to know, like, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in your law?" And then Jesus said of that man that he was not far from the kingdom of God. He really wanted to know the answer. Whereas other times people are raising questions, not because they want to know the answer, but because they're looking to accuse him. They're looking to avoid responsibility. And Pilate asked the question. He's standing before, the irony of the whole situation is he's standing before the one human being in the scope of Earth's history who didn't claim he had the truth, but the one who claimed he was the truth. was standing before Pilate, and he asked the question, "What is truth?" But he didn't wait long enough to find the answer. He walked away. And then he walks out to the people and he says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So he saw he was innocent, but yet he condemned him ultimately later on. Well, first he washes his hands of the matter, right? But what do we see? Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claimed to be the truth. What a thought. And as was shared with us this morning, John 17:17, you may even know this text, it says, "Sanctify," meaning make them holy. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is" what? Truth. Thy word is truth. What is the truth? This text says the word of God is truth. So if I find it in the Bible, I want to say, hey, if that's what the Bible says, I accept it. But you know what? It's not easy to do that. I'll tell you. You know, it sounds so crazy to me to even say this, but I learned these things back when I was in college, and it was 20 years ago. What a crazy thing to think about. But when I first heard these things 20 years ago, some of it I didn't like hearing. You know why? Because it didn't fit with my lifestyle. I'll be honest with you. Some of it annoyed me. Totally honest. I was chewing tobacco. I was addicted to tobacco. I was living an unhealthy lifestyle. I know what it's like to have addiction. And some of these things I heard, I didn't like it. But you know what I noticed? It was in the Bible. And the Bible says that the word is truth. And so even though I didn't like it, I thought, I want to follow it. What a strange thing. Not liking something, but wanting to follow it at the same time. But you know what the Bible also says? We saw in 1 Peter 1:23, you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. That same Word is what gives us an experience of being born again. And so as that Word changed my life, I began to delight to do those things that annoyed me. Isn't that interesting? I didn't like him when I first heard him, but Jesus says, all that are of the truth, hear my voice. You may not like it, but if you're willing to hear it and step forward, and even if you don't enjoy it initially, it will become one of the greatest blessings to your soul. Amen. I'll bet there's somebody else here who you heard some of these things in the past and they annoyed you, and you finally said, you know what? I'm not going to fight you, Jesus, anymore. I'm going to go wherever you would have me to go. Can anybody testify? You just say, yeah, I've had that, right? Looks like a bunch of you, right? Bunch of rebels. Right? We are rebels, aren't we? That's our natural experience. That's not unusual. The Bible says that the carnal heart is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And you say, Chad, see, the Bible says we're carnal, so why even try? If the carnal heart is against God's law, why even try to keep it? Paul goes on to say in the same passage, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You see, when you're in the flesh, you're living by the carnal heart. But when you yield your heart to Jesus, changes your heart, and he before you hated the things of God, but when you give your life fully to Jesus, what happens? You begin to delight to do his will. He changes your heart. So this text says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy words are truth. Now notice what Psalms 119 verse 42 says. It says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the what? Truth. Do you notice, not only is Jesus the truth, but we're told the law is truth. Does that contradict itself? The law is a picture of the character of God. Jesus fully lived out the law while he was on earth. So when it says in the Old Testament that God's law is truth, This isn't contrary to Jesus. The Old Testament told us, prophesying the Messiah, that the law would be in his heart. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. We've already looked at that. So Jesus, the very core of his being, was the law, which is summed up not only in Ten Commandments. Yes, it is the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are broken into two portions. The first portion is how to love God with all your what? Heart. The first four commandments have to do with our love to God. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. That has to do with your relationship with God. You shall not have any idols. That has to do with your relationship with God. You shall not use God's name in vain. That has to do with your relationship with God. The fourth commandment is what? The Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That has to do with your God's holy day. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God, how to love God with all of our heart. And the last six commandments have to do with our relationship with you. Who? Yeah, each other, humanity, right? And so the law is truth, and it was seen, lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. Thinking about this, so we see this picture, but notice it connects righteousness with the law. Righteousness with the law. In the same chapter, Psalms 119, verse 72, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are what? Righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. Now, here's the thing. The commandments are righteous. Did Jesus keep all the commandments? Yes or no? Was he righteous? He was fully righteous. Have you kept all the commandments? No, so you're what? Unrighteous. So you need to be righteous, though, to get into heaven, don't you? You actually do. So the question is, how do we obtain that righteousness? Well, once again, if we just stop sinning from here on out, will we be righteous on our own? No, because of what? The sins of the past. We can't make up for the sins of the past, right? So we cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. We need a righteousness beyond what we have. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 31, looking at a group of people who tried with all of their heart to keep the law and did not succeed. They didn't gain righteousness, even though they were trying to keep the law. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31, when you're there, would you please say amen? You can say have mercy if you haven't made it there. All right, have mercy. We need a little more time. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Look at these people. But Israel, which followed after the what? Law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What do you mean? They were trying to follow the law. Wherefore? Why did they not obtain to the law of righteousness? The question is asked. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by what? Faith. But as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on what? Him shall not be ashamed. So notice this text says these people tried to keep the law. They tried to keep the law. They were following the law, following the law, following the law, but they didn't gain righteousness. And while they were trying to follow the law, they stumbled, they tripped over a stone. And that stone is called a him. Who is that stone? The rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Well, you can't use a hymn to prove the Bible, right? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can go read that later and you can see that the rock that followed them was Christ. But yes, that's why the hymn was written, right? Because they understood that the rock was Christ. So these people are trying to keep the law. So they have their eye on the law, eye on the law, eye on the law. And they trip over a stone because they're not looking at the stone. They're looking at the law. And they trip over it. They tripped over Christ. The Israelites weren't looking to Christ, so they stumbled and fell. You follow? They stumbled and fell because they weren't looking at Christ. But then notice what it says back in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So notice, we need a righteousness. We can't look to the law to be saved. Can the law save us? Yes or no? Can the law die for your sins? No. The law points out that you are a sinner. And then once you find out you're a sinner, it can't help you anymore. All it can do is point you to the Savior. You follow? So the law is our schoolmaster to tell us you've done wrong. You need to go to someone to save you. It's a teacher that tells you what to do, but it can't save you. So we have to go to Christ to be cleansed. Do you follow? But then once we realize that the law can't help us, do we throw the law in the garbage and say, well, since I can't commit adultery, my wife will understand just this few times? No, we don't reject the law because we've stumbled and broken it. No, we seek to keep the law by our faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. Where do we get this righteousness? The law isn't good enough to give us righteousness. The Bible says in Daniel 9, verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto who? Unto thee, unto you. Who has all true righteousness? It's God. It's Jesus. The Bible tells us that the righteousness by faith that we need is the righteousness of God. We need God's righteousness. Now, if I were filled with God's righteousness, do you think that would be good enough to save me? You're afraid to say no, but do you think God has enough righteousness to save me? Yes, He does. Right? We can't say no. I mean, God's righteousness is good enough to save. But as He fills us with His righteousness, many think, well, He just covers us, and He does cover us. But He also fills us from within so that we can actually walk in His righteousness. He can begin to give us a new path. Just like we saw that Jesus could walk on water, impossible. But He could make Peter walk on water, that was impossible. As long as Peter looked at Jesus, so too, we can walk on water. Not literally, but we can do whatever Jesus tells us to do. We can do the impossible. We can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of who? Christ. The righteousness which is of who? God by faith. Notice the righteousness that we need is a perfect righteousness. Once again, if I stop sinning, let's say, okay, here's my life. My life begins right here. This is the first day of my life. I walk forward and I sin and I stumble. I sin and I stumble. I keep sinning and stumbling. And then all of a sudden I get to here and I meet Jesus. I give my life to Jesus. And then I don't sin for the rest of my life. But once again, we've already talked about the trouble is I've still got all of these other things. Obviously, you don't just come to Jesus and never sin again. But if you did, you still have all these things and you can't be saved. So my righteousness from here on out could never save me. But the text doesn't say I need. It says, Paul says, I don't want to have mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So if Jesus, His death on the cross, He takes all of my sins to the cross, so all of this portion is dead to sin now. It has actually been destroyed on the cross. And then I'm given in exchange for all of my filth, Jesus gives to me in response the righteousness of God. So now what is my life? It's filled with the righteousness of God. And if we believe this, and not only believe it, but walk by faith in this belief, day by day believing that Jesus can give me victory over addiction. He can give you victory over whatever you're struggling with. You may struggle with anger. You may struggle with greed. You may struggle with pornography. You may struggle with tobacco. You may struggle with methamphetamine. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, Jesus can fill your life with His righteousness, not only cleansing your past, but giving you victory in the present. This is good news. This is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And we read this already, but in Hebrews chapter 10, 15 through 17, it says the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. What's the Holy Spirit going to say? For after saying, this is what the Holy Spirit says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. What is the covenant? What's the new covenant? I will put my laws on their heart and I will also write them on their mind. Then He says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities, what? No more. Because we've come to Christ and what has He done with this whole section of our life? It's thrown into the depths of the sea. It's gone. You don't have to feel shame and guilt and darkness in your life for the rest of your life. No. God says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. Doesn't that sound nice? That sounds beautiful, right? Now, God promises he's going to do this, but he also says, I'm going to put the law in their minds and in their hearts. We already looked at the prophecy of Jesus in Psalms 40. We're just reviewing that. That showed us that Jesus, the law was put in his heart. He said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The new covenant is God writing his law in our minds and hearts so that we turn from being like Chad Cruiser, who when I first heard these things, I was annoyed by the word of God. And I'll bet several of you have felt that way at some point in your life. That's not an insult. If you felt that way, it means you are human. Right? That's natural. But then if we yield ourselves and say, yes, Jesus, I'm annoyed by this. And listen, if you're angry with God, what I would suggest you do is argue with him. Argue with him. If you're willing to argue with him, guess who's going to win? He's a little smarter than you are, right? And he was smarter than me. I chose to keep living my life like I was living. And so I did some things and it ended up, I got sick and I wasn't feeling good and I realized, man, I'm fully doing this. I have this because I was sinning against God. And it happened more than once and finally I said, hey, maybe God's trying to teach me something here, right? I am a stubborn, bullheaded individual. But I'm so thankful that I did wrestle with God and he won. He will always win if you're willing to wrestle with him. But the trouble is, what's worse than getting angry and wrestling with God is not talking to him at all. If you won't talk to him, or you just don't think about him, or you won't crack the pages of the Bible because you might feel guilty, that's the worst thing. Because listen, if you just shut him off, you're doing what Pilate did. Pilate was before Jesus. He asked, what is the truth? And then he does this. He walks away. Jesus can't help it when we walk away from the truth. But he can help it when we argue with him about the truth. He can help that. But if we just run away from it, that's a difficult thing. Now, God prophesies about the last day people that he's going to have. He prophesies about his faithful at the end of time. And in Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the what? Commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We already saw that the commandments of God, the text in Psalms told us that your commandments are righteousness. And then it says, so these people have the commandments and they also have the faith of Jesus. So if you mix together the commandments of God, which are righteousness, and you mix together the faith of Jesus, you have the recipe for righteousness by faith. Keep the law on their own strength. They don't keep the law to be saved. They keep the law because they love Jesus and because he saved them from their sins. And he has implanted his righteousness in their soul. This is a text. This is righteousness by faith in verity, or it is truly righteousness by faith. This is what we see. Here's a new translation. I like how it says it in the ESV. And this is actually what the word in the Greek means. Here is a call for what? The endurance. You know, the King James says the patience of the saints, and that is correct also. The word means patient endurance. It actually means cheerful endurance. Did you know that? The text in the Greek, it actually means, it points to God's people at the end of time. So get this picture. John is having a vision, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, and he's having this vision of God's people at the end of time. So he's looking way down at the end of Earth's history, and God shows him a picture of the faithful of God who are living at the close of time. And as he's looking at them in his vision, he says, here is a call for cheerful endurance. You may wrestle with God, but if you're willing to wrestle with him and actually will yield your soul, you will find a cheerful endurance as you press forward in Jesus Christ. Here is a call for cheerful endurance of the saints, those who keep the command of God and their faith in Jesus. So we see that God's people will be faithful through the power of Jesus and he will enable them to keep his law. And Revelation 12:17 speaks of, and we looked at this also, we're going to get into some new stuff in just a moment. It says the dragon, the devil, was angry with the woman, angry with God's people. And what did he do? He went to make war with the remnant. God's last day people will be called the remnant. The remnant is, I used to lay carpet when I was in college, actually. When I was going to Calvin. I used to lay carpet, and we had when they get down to the end of a massive roll of carpet, there'd be a little portion left over which wasn't big enough for somebody's house. And what they do is they stick it on a rack called the remnant rack. And the remnant rack is a leftover of the original portion. And God's last day people are referred to as the remnant. So in essence, the remnant rack, the remnant piece would be the similar dye, the similar color, the similar fabric, the similar backing to the original. It's just the leftovers. And so to God's people at the end of time, they're going to be similar to the faithful in the very beginning. They're going to continue to preach and live the same message that the apostles taught and lived out. So we look at them. So they have two things here. The remnant here are the people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at just quickly. We don't even have time to really in detail. I would love to. Normally in a seminar we go into detail on these things, but we're just going to just kind of look at some of the points here. The remnant is going to recapture the pure faith of the disciples. Because if it's a remnant, it can't be like a piece of carpet that's a total different color than the original and a different weave and a different pattern. That's impossible. It couldn't be the real remnant if that were the case. So the true remnant will recapture the pure faith of the disciples. Number two, they will have the dual characteristics of what we just read on the screen. They will both keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the, does anybody remember? The spirit of prophecy. They will be guided by the spirit of prophecy. Number three, this church will be a worldwide mission-driven movement. What do I mean by that? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the first of the three angels' messages, it says this. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting," what? "Gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters," or the fountains of waters. Notice it says this message of the everlasting gospel will go to how many people? All, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So they will share, the gospel will go forth to every portion of the globe, according to Revelation 14, 6, and 7. Number four, they will call people to a total commitment to Jesus Christ. They will call to a total commitment to Jesus Christ, right? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Will we be faithful to the message of faith that Jesus presented, and will we live out that faith in our own souls? Number five, they will encourage people to give their bodies to Him. It's interesting that in two passages of Scripture, I was chewing tobacco. And, you know, I've said in the past, I could quit tobacco at any time. I could quit my chewing tobacco at any time. And I could pick up the cigarettes. You see the point? I could quit chewing tobacco at any time and I could move on to cigarettes. And I could quit the cigarettes at any time too. And I could move back to the chewing tobacco. But I could not overcome the tobacco. Does that make sense? It's interesting, many times we have addictions that we, maybe someone's on crack and they're like, man, I got to get off the crack. And so then they just become a fiend of marijuana. Is God wanting us to move from one addiction to a lesser addiction? Jesus came, we're told in the book of Galatians, for freedom, Paul tells us of Jesus, for freedom He has set us free. Jesus doesn't want to give you lesser addictions. Jesus wants to set you free. And finally, Jesus gave me victory. But it's interesting what helped me gain victory. I wanted to gain victory because I was sick of it, like hurting my gums. And I was sick of the smoking hurting my lungs, but I couldn't quit. It wasn't enough that it was hurting me. I couldn't quit. But one of the things that was a blessing to me was somebody shared with me a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The text goes on to tell us, if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Now, I know we live in a time where anything like that sounds scary and harsh to people, but it's funny. When I first heard that, oh, if I destroy this temple, God's going to destroy me, I didn't think it sounded harsh at all. What hit my mind was, wow, it's not only me that wants to quit, God wants me to quit. I didn't realize he cared about my body. I thought he only cared about my spiritual life. But God cares about my body, and he doesn't want me to destroy my body. The New Testament, not just the Old Testament. Yes, they had health principles in the Old Testament, but those health principles, God gave us health in the New Testament also and says your body is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things largely that Christianity has been neglecting. Not caring so much about the body, only caring about a spiritual life. Spiritual life's the most important thing. But we can hinder the spiritual life by hurting the body. You see that? And so I was so thankful. When someone showed me that text, I realized for the first time it wasn't just me that wanted to quit. It was Jesus Christ who wanted me to quit. And then by his power and grace, I found the victory. Now, number six, they will also make a final appeal to accept the truth. And we see that in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Actually, 9 through 12. Revelation 14, you can write that down if you're writing it down. Revelation 14, verse 9 to 12. It talks about the mark of the beast crisis. And the call goes forth. The message goes forth. Do not worship the beast, nor his image, neither receive his mark in thy right hand, nor in thy forehead. So God says, do not follow the mark of the beast issue. And we haven't had time to go into any detail on what that is, but we normally do a message on that when we do a longer seminar. The Bible's clear what it is. And God is saying we have to make a final appeal to the world to say, listen, give your entire life to Jesus and be faithful and accept the truth because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. You say, oh, then I just need to follow Jesus. Yes, that's right. But here's the thing. What Jesus? What Jesus? There are many aspects of what people think Jesus is. You have the Mormon Jesus. And if you're a Mormon, praise Jesus that you're here. I'm not saying that to put anybody down. But there are different perspectives of who's Jesus, but the true Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture. The standard of truth. What are his teachings? Will I be faithful? Will we be faithful to our Savior Jesus and to his teachings? You know, it's interesting. One of the teachings we see in the New Testament is in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And it tells us, back to speaking of the law and righteousness by faith, James chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, it says what the standard is in the judgment. The Bible says that God's people will be judged, the whole world will be judged. Some people say, well, didn't Jesus say, if you follow me, you will not come into judgment? It does. But the word in the Greek there is the word for judgment or condemnation. If you're in Christ, you will not come under condemnation and the judgment. But Paul tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He told us that, right? We're all going to appear before the... So the question is, if you are going to court, wouldn't you want to know what law you had potentially broken? What if they didn't tell you? That would be nerve-wracking, wouldn't it? You're going to go to court and we're looking to throw you in jail. For what? We are not going to tell you. That would be horrific, right? The good news is God tells us what the standard in the judgment is. James 2, 10 through 12. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is what? Guilty of all. So what's the standard? It's going to be the law. You'll see it. We didn't read it yet, though. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the what? Law of liberty. So notice, it just tells us the law of liberty. But notice, most people think of the law as the law of bondage. But James says it's the law of what? Liberty, because this law is actually a law that through the power of the Holy Spirit can set us free. The law itself does not set us free. The law just says you're a sinner. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, that the Spirit can set you free from breaking the law. You follow? That's why it's the law of liberty. Without Jesus, without conversion, without walking in the path and power of Christ, the law is bondage. And all attempts to try to keep it are legalism. But in Christ, is it legalistic to try to be faithful to my wife? Would your friends in church say, oh, that guy, he's just so faithful to his wife, he's a legalist? No. Oh, that guy follows God, the first commandment. He doesn't have any other gods before him. That guy's a legalist. You ever heard anybody say that? Oh, that guy doesn't steal. Dirty legalist. That guy doesn't covet ever. Legalist. You never hear that until you talk about the fourth commandment. Oh, you keep the Sabbath of the Lord, you legalist. Is it legalism? Why is it not legalism to keep nine, but the fourth is legalism? Does that make any sense, yes or no? When you hear that, it's a cop-out. It has no basis in rationality. But once again, sometimes we ask questions not because we're seeking the truth, but because we're looking to avoid responsibility, right? And so God's law is the standard in the judgment. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life. Friends, as Jesus reveals light to us, what do we want to do? He said, walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Right? Friends, let's be faithful to what? Hey, listen, you can be angry at God, you can wrestle with God, but don't turn from Jesus. Talk to him. Wrestle with him. Study it out. Prove it wrong. Say, no, I'm going to go home. I'm going to study. I'm going to find all the texts. I'm going to prove that the Bible says that Sunday is the day to keep. Prove it. Prove it. Just like that Catholic priest. He said, I've been offering people $1,000 for every text they'll find on the sacredness of Sunday. He said, nobody comes for the money. Prove it. And I don't mean that as an insult. I'm saying, just do it. Like, you can wrestle with God. Don't take my word for it. I'm just some guy. What I say means nothing. All that matters is what Jesus said is in his word. This is the standard, not my opinion. Who cares what I think? What does the word of God say? So take this as your guidebook. That's my hope for you. If you will literally take this book as your guidebook, you will be safe. You will be safe. But notice this. This is awesome. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Bet you haven't noticed this verse too much. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. You say, why is that so cool? Let's try to break it down. First of all, we got to ask the question, what on earth is a surety? Well, we know it's something that is sure. Something that is sure is solid, it's stable, it's good, it's trustworthy. But the word surety here, and in the Greek original language that the New Testament was written in, this word surety has an interesting definition, and it has to do with the law and the legal system. We still use it to a very small degree, this terminology. Now, this is a definition of it. In law, surety is one that is bound with and for another. One who enters into a bond or recognizance to answer for another's appearance in court. And or for his payment of a debt, or for the performance of some act, and who in case of the principal debtor's failure is compellable to pay the debt or damages, the individual will become a bondsman. You say, I still don't get it. What's really going on there? So here's the thing. We have a term, a modern day term. Let's say you're looking to buy a house and you don't have quite enough money, your credit's not good enough, and you realize you don't have the total funds to do it. One of the things you can do is you can get somebody else to go with you to the bank and they can, what? Co-sign. That's the word surety in the King James Version of the Bible. Co-sign. So this is a surety. It says that Jesus is the surety of the new covenant in Christ. The new covenant is where God writes his law in your heart, and Jesus says, I be your surety. What does that mean? This is like you go and you don't. So here's the thing. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How many have sinned? All have sinned. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So what payment do you have to make for breaking the law? Death. You don't have enough to cover it in order to live again. Do you understand? Because if you die for your sins, you have no hope of eternal life. But Jesus comes in as we give our lives to Him, and He says, I will sign for the debt. I will sign, I will promise that in the courtroom of heaven, what is the standard in the judgment? It is God's law. And God says, Jesus says, I will come and I will stand before the heavenly throne. And Jesus says, I will sign, I will be your co-signer. I will pay all of the debt that you cannot afford. How much can you afford? None of it. You can't afford it. And Jesus promises to be your surety. So the person who pledges to be your surety, on earth anyway, let back to the human example of a co-signer, someone who is a surety, someone who pledges on your behalf, the person who pledges surety must be able and willing to pay for the debt if you are unable to pay for it. Meaning, if you have the money, you can just pay, right? That should be the goal of the person who is having somebody co-sign. By the way, a little side note, not for Jesus, but for us, the book of Proverbs tells us that you actually shouldn't co-sign for people. Did you know that? It actually says don't co-sign for people. It doesn't turn out well, the Bible says. So it says just avoid it. But the strange thing is, it tells us not to do it because people often will take advantage of us. But Jesus is willing to be taken advantage of. Isn't that a heavy thought? He's willing to take the chance on all of us. He's willing to say, listen, I'll pledge for you. I will die for you. I will pay the bill so you can be saved even if you turn away from me. That doesn't mean that you'll be saved in the end. But He's willing to pay the bill regardless. Jesus has already paid. So what does it say? The person must have sufficient funds to pay not only their own bills, but also for the debt of those whom they promise to pay or to be a surety for. You see this? They must. This individual, the bank isn't going to let somebody be your surety if somebody, let's say you don't have enough money and somebody comes into you and they're really poor too. And they're like, I'll sign the bills. And they're like, do you make a good living? No. Do you have any money? Not really. Are they going to let you help co-sign that bill? Yes or no? They're going to be like, get out of here. We don't have any time for this, right? We got other people to give money to. And so, no, they're not going to take that. The individual who's co-signing must be an upstanding citizen. Someone who has the finances, who has the, you know, moral life to some capacity to at least deal with their money well. And so that person could potentially co-sign for you. So this individual who will co-sign for us, this surety for us in the judgment, what do we read about him? 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 says, if you call on him as Father, notice you give your life to him, you become his daughter, you become his son. If you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work. Notice this is judgment language. Pass the time of your living as foreigners here in reverent fear. Knowing that you were redeemed, he bought you back. With what? Not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your useless way of life, handed down from your fathers, but with the precious what? Blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a faultless and pure what? Lamb, the blood of Christ. What a picture. What a picture. That Jesus, He will stand in our place for us. He promises us Jesus is the surety. Jesus promised to pay our debts in the heavenly courtroom as our surety and our substitute. Think about this. This was prophesied. It said back in Isaiah chapter 53. It's actually chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are what? Do you see what it says? Jesus says, I will give the payment. See, we're thinking, oh, payment, some gold, some silver, something fancy. No, He says, listen, you can't pay back your life with gold or silver, with money, your finances, a fancy house or a nice car. You can't pay back your eternal life with that. You have to pay with it with your life. And Jesus says, I will stand with you in the judgment. I will be your pledge that I will take everything that you owe upon me. And that is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. You see, Christ has pledged Himself to be our substitute and surety. And He neglects no one. There is an inexhaustible fund of perfect obedience accruing from His obedience. In heaven, His merits, His self-denial, and self-sacrifice, He gives those to us, are treasured as incense to be offered up with the prayers of His people. As the sinner's sincere, humble prayers ascend to the throne of God, Christ mingles with them the merits of His own life of perfect obedience. Our prayers are made fragrant by this incense. Christ has pledged Himself to intercede on our behalf in the courtroom of heaven, and the Father always hears His Son. Do you believe that? Jesus is committing to be your surety. If you will be faithful, if you will give your life to Him, yield your life, turn from your life of sin, He can give you victory over addictions, over angers, over pain of abuse. He can give you victory. He can set you free from whatever has held you back in this life. This is the story of our Savior. And this is why it is called the gospel, which means the good what? Is this good news, yes or no? The idea that Jesus just forgives sins and then allows you to live in sins is not good news. You know why? Imagine some poor lady, beautiful woman, has an no good alcoholic husband. He beats her, he beats the kids, he gets drunk every night, and he just lives a worthless life. And then someone tells him, you can just give your life to Jesus. He just accepts you as you are. And that's true. He accepts you just as you are. In your addiction, in your guilt, in your shame. Don't try to get better to come to Christ. You can't get cleansed to go get clean. You need Christ to clean you. That's good. That's good news that Jesus accepts you just as you are, but it's not good news that He leaves you just the way you are, is it? Would it be good news to the wife if they tell this poor man, listen, God forgives you and He's cool with you just drinking yourself and beating your kid and children? Is that good news to the family, yes or no? Not at all. The good news is that God can actually, Jesus says, I'll stand in your place. I'll take your place in the judgment, but I'll fill you. I'll send my Holy Spirit into your heart so that the righteousness of God can live out in you. I can help you to find victory, change your life. You know what? I don't even want to smoke anymore. And by the way, I don't want to chew tobacco either. God can give victory over both. He can separate us from our, and listen, you think, oh, because Chad's, you know, he's a strong guy, has a lot of willpower. No, I couldn't do it. Jesus gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told. Back to our verse of the surety, Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And that testament is the same word for covenant. He's made a surety in the new covenant. In the new covenant, He pledges to put His law in your heart, to give you victory, to wash away your sins of the past, but also to give you strength to walk in the law. And when you stumble, if you fall, Jesus is there to pick you back up every single time. And He is a surety, and He says, in the end, I will stand in the judgment seat. Now, the Bible, if you actually study it, we don't have time to go into it. The Bible reveals that we're actually living during the judgment hour. You don't have to take my word for it. Don't take my word for it at all. But this is what we see in Daniel chapter 8. There's a prophecy there correlated with Revelation chapter 14. Together, these scriptures, they tell us that we're living in the time of judgment. That God is calling us to give our lives to Him fully. And in this judgment, we can have a surety in Jesus Christ if we will continue to keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes on Him. You know, I think about this and I think of my Savior Jesus. And we're going to close with two stories that apply very very particularly to this message. One of them is a story of during the Reign of Terror, right near the last decade of the 1700s. During the Reign of Terror, where, you see, Christianity had gotten so far from its roots, such terrible things had been done in that society, and what ended up happening is that it turned into atheism. Society turned atheistic in France. That's why France is still very secular today. But what happened was, they actually started an atheistic government in France, and they were executing people, they were killing people, they were beheading them with the guillotine. And this particular man by the name of Jean-Pierre was cast into a dungeon awaiting his execution. And Jean-Pierre, as he's waiting his death, it's the night before he knows he's going to be executed the next day. And I don't know if you know what it's like, but I've had times in my life where I was so stressed out. There's times you're so stressed that you can't sleep. But I've also had times where I was so stressed I didn't feel like doing anything but sleeping because I didn't want to think about it. So sometimes we have different experiences, right? And Jean-Pierre, somehow, some way, I'm guessing it was the latter one, that he was so stressed, he actually ended up, we're told, that he just fell asleep, and went into an unbelievable deep sleep. He was out. That very same night, his father had been captured, and he, too, was thrown into the dungeon. He comes into the dungeon with a little bit of the moonlight shining in, and there's multiple bodies sleeping on the ground, and he crawls over them, and as he looks, to his amazement, he sees his own son in this dungeon with him. As he sees his son, he looks at him and he thinks, should I wake him up? Should I talk with him in his last few hours of life? And then he looked at him and he looked so peaceful and he thought, man, I don't think I want to wake him up to the horror of what's coming soon upon him. I'll just let him sleep. And as he was looking at his son, he was thinking, man, I wish I could do anything. I would do anything, anything to save the life of my son. He looked to his son and finally the thought hit him. He thought, I got it. We have the same name. When his name is called, I will take his place. That's exactly what he did. The next morning when the name of his son was called, he went forward, and as he was brought to the arraigning table with the list of names to be executed, the soldier was looking down. He said, what is your name? Jean-Pierre. Jean-Pierre, age 37. He looks up at an old man. He says, what? This isn't right. He says, the name is right. I'm 73. He said, silly mistake. And he crossed it out and put 73. Jean-Pierre's father went to the guillotine. He humbly knelt down, put his head in the guillotine. And the cleaver dropped. And 2,000 years ago, your name was called, and my name was called. And Jesus stood up and took our place. You may have heard the story, the old story of a little old country schoolhouse that was filled with young boys. It was all boys at this school. One-room schoolhouse. But this wasn't any normal country school. This was a school of absolute derelicts. These boys were little rabble-rousers. They were rebels. They were. They couldn't keep a teacher in this school. They could not keep a teacher at all. They tried over and over. They'd get the new teacher, and some would make it 6 months. The best could make it a whole year. But most could only make it several weeks to a couple months. These kids were terrible. And they got a new teacher, and everybody figured it'd be just the same. But this new teacher came in, and he was just kind of a skinny guy, and they looked at him. The first day they were there, they're all sitting in their chairs, and the teacher's there, and they look at this skinny guy, and one of the bigger boys just started laughing. He's like, ha, look at this guy. He's not going to be here a week. And the teacher went up to the chalkboard, and he began to write his name on the chalkboard, and one of the kids threw a spit wad on the old chalkboard. The teacher looked at it and didn't even turn around, just kept writing his name. He had been told about. And when he finally wrote his name down, he turned around and he said, I've heard it said that you boys don't like the rules your teachers give you. Is that true? Yeah, we hate these rules. Ah, I can't stand it. None of us like it. He said, okay. I'm not going to give you any rules this year. And they started shouting, yeah, this is great. I like this guy. He's all right, right? And he said, I'm not going to give you even one rule. What I would rather have you do this year is we're going to allow you to be in charge and you get to make the rules this year. And they said, yeah, this is great. This is awesome. And so then what happens is he said, okay, who wants to go first? What do you want the first rule to be? And one of the boys said, I am sick of it when I'm trying to talk in class and somebody talks over me. So how about if somebody talks over you in class, if they don't raise their hand, we give them 5 licks with a hickory switch. And the teacher's thinking, wow, that's pretty harsh. But he said, are you sure? And all the class yelled, yeah! And he said, okay, we'll write that down. All right, for not raising your hand and talking out of turn, you get 5 licks with a hickory switch. And he said, anything else? And they went off on another one and another. And finally, they one of them said, I am so sick of people stealing my lunch. How about if you get caught stealing a lunch, you get 10 licks with the hickory switch. And the teacher's thinking, man, this is harsh. These kids are way harsher than I would have been. And he said, are you guys sure 10 licks for that? And yeah, I was sick of it. And he said, okay, 10 licks with the hickory switch. He wrote it down. And finally, they said, all of them, he said, now who made these rules? And they all said, we did. And he said, so when are we going to follow them? And they said, right now. And then they all went silent. And he said, all right, you're welcome to talk as long as you raise your hand. So if you have any questions or any statements you'd like to say, just simply raise your hand. And for the next several weeks, you would have thought you were in a classroom of angels. They were incredible. And several weeks into it, when lunchtime arrived on this given day, Tom, one of the big farm boys, opened up his sack of lunch and he raised his hand. He said, teacher, somebody has stolen from my lunch. And the teacher said, no, maybe you lost, you've misplaced it, maybe dropped it on the way to school. And he said, no. It's not gone. Look at this sandwich, and you can see the big bite marks out of it. Someone's been eating my lunch. And sure enough, he had the evidence right there, right? You couldn't deny this one. And he said to the class, all right, nobody's going to eat lunch until somebody confesses who ate from Tom's lunch. And I don't know if you're that kind of person, but some of us, when the teacher is looking for the culprit, you feel like you did it even if you didn't, right? You're like, oh, man. Everybody's beginning to hang their head low, feeling guilty even, you know, just by being in association, by being in the same room with the sinner, right? And took a little time, and then one of the smallest kids in the class, young Tim, with his head hung low, raised his hand, and he said, teacher, I did it. And the teacher said, what, Tim? Why did you do this? You know better. All right, everybody, you know the rules. We're going to go outside to the stump outside, and we need to give Tim, you know the rules, 10 licks with a hickory switch. They go outside, and the teacher said to young Tom, the boy whose lunch had been stolen, he went to Tom and he said, Tom, you go find a stick about yay long and about as thick as my finger, and you bring that back. Go out to the hickory. And so he went there and he found a hickory stick and he brought it back and it was a little longer than yay long and it was a little thicker than the finger, you can imagine. But he brought it back and he said, here you go, teacher, this will do. And the teacher said, you know the rule, Tim. Take your coat off, take your shirt off and put your hands on this stump right here. And Tim began to unbuckle his large, oversized red plaid coat that he had always worn. Nobody had ever seen him take it off. Even in the summer, it was very strange. And finally, he took his coat off. As it went to the ground, they could see this filthy, what once had been a white t-shirt, but now was just stained and just filthy. But they could also see how skinny he looked in that thing. And finally, the teacher said, Tim, you know the rule, take the shirt off. And he said, teacher, please, can I just leave my shirt on? He said, no, you know the rules. Take your shirt off. And so Tim grabbed hold of his shirt and he pulled it up over his head. And when he pulled it up and dropped it to the ground, the children gasped. They could all read it right there. They were all the marks of abuse, the bruises, the scars, from a no good alcoholic father. They could also see every rib, every bone of his body seemed to be sticking out at them. And they looked at Tim, and when Tom saw this, tears began to stream down his cheeks. And he said, "Teacher, you don't have to do it. I forgive him. I forgive him. You can just let him go." And the teacher said, "Tom, that's not the rule. We in this class have to abide by the rule." And he said, "No, teacher, please don't do it. I forgive him. We don't have to do this." And he said, "No, we have to go through this. Put your hands on the stump." And Tim put his hands on the stump, and he was crying at this point. And the teacher said, "Tim, why did you do it? Why did you do it? You knew the rule." And Tim said, "I was just so hungry. I was just so hungry." And Tom said, "Please don't do it, teacher." And the teacher raised his arm, and Tom jumped out and grabbed the arm of the teacher, and he said, "Please don't." And he said, "We have to go through with it." And Tom said, "Just a minute, you can do it, but just wait one moment." This big farm boy lifted up, he pulled off his coat, lifted off his shirt, and you could see the strapping young back, the muscular young back of a young farm boy. And he reached his arms around young Tim, and he said, "All right, teacher, you can administer the punishment." You see, Jesus knew that we would not be able to take the blows. And Jesus did not want to live for eternity without you. And so he bore our sins and he carried our sorrows. With his stripes, we are healed. Friends, Jesus loves you. He is the center of everything. He is the center of your life, even if you don't know it. He still loves you. Even if you've denied him, even if you've cursed him, even if you lived a life completely contrary to him, he is pleading out with the Father saying, "Don't do this. I will take the blow. I will take what she deserves. I will take what he deserves. I will give my life for them. Just give them time. There's hope. There's hope for them." Friends, there is hope for you. There is hope for me and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know my Lord? Do you know my Savior, Jesus Christ? Give your life to Jesus. Friends, when you go home, don't let go of the Word. Spend time daily with Jesus. There's no time. It's too late in Earth's history to let go of Jesus. We need to spend time daily. Even if you start off with 5 minutes a day, start somewhere. Start somewhere and work it up to 10 and 20 and 30 minutes and maybe an hour a day spend with your Lord Jesus. Some of you will go further than that. But spend some time daily with your Lord and you'll draw nearer to Him. You'll draw closer to Him. Your love will deepen. You'll begin to love the ways of Jesus and say, "Jesus, whatever you ask me to do, you've sacrificed so much for me. Jesus, I'll sacrifice anything for you." How many of you want to say, "Jesus, I want to be willing to sacrifice anything for you"? If that's your desire, would you stand just now where you are to say, "Jesus, I want to be willing to sacrifice anything for you. That's my desire. I see what you've done for me. With all this for me, what then for thee?" Friends, be faithful. Go forward. Walk in the truth. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Press forward with your Savior Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for Jesus. Lord, that He gave all. That He knew that we could not bear the burden alone. And He said, "I will be their surety. I will take you to court. I will stand beside you. I will stand before my Father and plead your case. And my Father always hears my voice." Father, help us to yield our lives. If someone here, maybe there's someone right now, you say, "I'm struggling with the sin." Maybe you're struggling with the sin. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's some other issue that you alone know, but you're struggling with it. And you say, Jesus, I need you. I cannot do this without you. I've tried. Jesus, I need your strength. Jesus, would you help me overcome? Would you raise your hand if you say, that's me. I need your help, Jesus. Raise your hand where you are just now. You may put your hands down. Jesus sees your hands. Jesus, help us to walk with you day by day. Father, I pray that if we are angry with you, that we'd come to you with our anger, we'd talk to you, and that you would heal us, that you would heal the broken in heart, and that you would bind up their wounds. Jesus, help us. You who are altogether lovely, but help us, Lord, we have such a love for the things of this world. Help take our eyes off of this world and rivet them upon your Son. May we spend that time daily. May we walk in the message that you've called us to walk in these last days, that we would be a part of your remnant, your faithful followers. Draw each one of us nearer to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.